And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray before Rick comes to speak. Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you for Rick and all the preparation he has made. Will you help us to hear what you have to say? Give us ears to hear, minds to think, and feet to act. Work in and through us to change us to be like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
This morning. Microphone? Can you hear me?
No.
Try again. Well, I'll keep going and I'll just talk, project my voice a little bit. I think we're just about picking up now. I said, I hope you've been paying attention this morning.
Amen.
And I make no secret of the fact that I love the opportunity to lift our voices and praise God, not just for the sake of worship, but also because it helps to prepare my heart.
Amen.
And so I need that when I'm preaching, and I hope it will act for you as well to prepare you to receive the word. But even more so today. Even more so today. It was one of those things. Nick, my wife, was on the music team, and as she was practicing this morning, it came to me that as we go through what I'm going to say this morning, you could do very well to bear in mind there is a hope, I believe, and even the first verse of In Christ Alone. The lyrics here speak directly to what I'm about to tell you about. Because there's two parts to what I want to say. The first, as no doubt you've picked out, as Will was reading it to us, there's this drive, this emphasis on the power of Jesus in these miracles. But there's a second part that I want us to look at, and we will get to it, which is the response of all the people around Jesus. And that response is one of doubt and fear. And as we look at that, keep those songs in mind. Keep the scriptures that Matt has read for us this morning in mind. But before we get there, why are we talking about Jesus' power? Now, we saw earlier in our series on Mark's Gospel that Jesus' identity, who he is a key theme. In fact, it is the main point of the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel. Mark says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as supporting evidence, he shows us Jesus acting with the power and authority of Christ. God's chosen king. And Mark expands on that theme in our passage today. Now we're dealing with three events: the calming of the storm, the casting out of a legion of demons, and bringing Jairus' daughter back to life. Now of those, I want to deal with the demons first. It's not the first in order, but it's the first I want to deal with, because in some sense it's most familiar to us. Not necessarily that we know the story better, but we've seen this before in Mark's gospel. Mark describes Jesus casting out demons and evil spirits on three occasions in chapter 1 alone. It's one of the points of contention between Jesus and the teachers of the law in Mark chapter 3. It's become almost routine. Oh look, Jesus is casting out demons again. Isn't that nice? Well, not here. The man here who is possessed by these demons has been driven to the point of superhuman strength. He tears chains apart. He breaks handcuffs and manacles. No one can bind him or subdue him anymore. The best anyone can hope for is to push him away, to drive him away into the tombs and the empty spaces around the town, where his torment, and there's really no other word for it, is expressed in cries and self-mutilation. He cuts himself with stones. But when this man sees Jesus from a distance, he runs to meet him. The demons, it seems, are drawn to Jesus' purity, like moths to a flame, whether they want to or not. And I say demons deliberately. My name is Legion, it says, for we are many. And as in many cases in the Bible, here the name reflects the nature. So it's not one demon whose name is Legion. Their name is Legion because there are so many of them. How many? Well, I thought the best point of comparison for this legion was a Roman legion. And in Jesus' day, a Roman legion consisted of about 5,000 men. 5,000. That's a lot of evil spirits. If you think about it, this is pretty much the best case scenario for the forces of evil. This is the best case scenario for the bad guys in this. Major advantage of physical strength, this guy can snap steel. Massive numerical superiority, 5,000 to 1. Do they try and contest with Jesus? Do they try and make a fight of it? Not on your life. They're terrified. They're terrified that Jesus will torture them. They beg Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, but to send them among a nearby herd of pigs. Jesus gives permission. The evil spirits flee into the pigs, and the pigs promptly drown themselves. Which isn't surprising, because even the pigs were outnumbered 2 to 1. Jesus acting with the power and authority of Christ. Yes. And yet this is probably the least imposing. This is the least impressive of the three events. In our first event, at the beginning of our passage, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching by the lake, which is the Sea of Galilee. Evening comes and Jesus tells his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." So they take a boat and they go, just as they are. Now Jesus is tired. He's been teaching all day. We have a few teachers here, probably know a bit of what that feels like. And he falls asleep on a cushion up the back. A furious squall comes up. The boat is about to be swamped, but Jesus keeps right on sleeping. This is actually one of my favourite images of Jesus. There is something quite intimate in this description, in this portrayal of Jesus sleeping. It captures something of his nature as both fully human and fully God. Jesus is fully human in his limitations. He's tired. He needs to sleep. This isn't like the American images of Washington crossing the Potomac, standing nobly in the bow with a darkening sky behind. No, he's napping in the back of the boat. But he keeps sleeping. He keeps sleeping as the storm rages. That's not just exhaustion. There's something in that that speaks of great assurance. There's a sense of divine self-confidence. The waves are breaking over the side, it says. The boat is just about to sink. Jesus must have been drenched, like having a bucket of cold water tossed in his face again and again, and yet he sleeps. Until his disciples wake him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind, and says to the waves, quiet, be still. The wind dies down and it's completely calm. Completely. Just like that. Jesus speaks and it is so. And once again we see the power of Jesus as Christ. We see the power of the Word of God. What's most important though is how this miracle expands our understanding of Jesus' power. Up to this point we've seen Jesus forgiving sin, healing sickness and injury, and casting out demons. Miracles, important miracles of restoration and redemption, but on an individual scale. Here, we see Jesus exercising authority over nature, over the storm, at a much larger scale. We're used to Jesus as Saviour and Redeemer. But as Paul writes in Colossians, Jesus is firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus possesses the power and authority of God as creator. If we want a better understanding of the power and majesty of our Lord and Saviour, we need this miracle. And our third event expands our understanding of Jesus' power still further. Jesus has gone back across the lake. You see that quite a bit in Mark. He's backwards and forwards across the Sea of Galilee. So he's back in the region of Capernaum, and crowds gather again. Among those crowds is this man, Jairus. Now Jairus is an important guy. He's a synagogue ruler. But at the moment that we meet him, he's not a ruler. He's not a ruler. He's a hurting father. His daughter is dying. And he asks, he begs really, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Jairus is taking a big risk here. It would have taken faith to approach Jesus like that. Remember that for all Jesus' popularity with the common folk, he's already been publicly condemned by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jairus standing in the synagogue. He's standing as a synagogue ruler among all the other important people that he knows. He's very much at risk. But he believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. That is his focus. That is his faith. And so Jesus goes with him. But it's not that simple. The crowd gets in the way. Jesus is slowed down. He's hindered by the crowd that presses around him, including the woman with the bleeding. And it's not for brevity's sake, we're actually going to hear about her next week from Mike. But so I won't go into that now. But there's this crowd. They can't move quickly. And before they can get to Jairus' house, men come and say, your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Can you imagine how crushing that news must have been to Jairus? How utterly devastating. But Jesus responds, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. And Mark continues, I'm going to read now straight from verse 37 onwards. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Now first, in case anyone is confused, the girl was dead. When Jesus says she's asleep, he's making the point that she's not finally dead, that he can bring her back, that she will wake. It's the same term, asleep, that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians for those who die in Christ and await the resurrection. The girl was dead, entirely dead, but then alive again, with just a touch of the hand and a spoken command. Jesus has power over sickness and injury, over evil spirits, over creation, the wind and the waves. He has God's authority to forgive sins. And now we see that he has authority over death itself. This, in some ways, is the final piece of our puzzle. Death is the great human limitation. We've come on in leaps and bounds in medical science. Humanity can do amazing things to extend people's lives. We can resuscitate people whose hearts have stopped, who aren't breathing. But once brain death occurs, once people are actually dead, that's it. We've got nothing. The power of life and death is reserved to God alone. And Jesus has it. It's another emphatic demonstration of Jesus' identity, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's big news. It's something to celebrate. Our loving Saviour, who forgives, heals and restores, has power and authority over all creation and even over death. This is glorious. It's tempting to just, well, that's fine. You've heard what you need to from me. I'm going to sit down, make space for another couple of songs. We'll praise God. And there would be nothing wrong with that. This is something to celebrate. But that's not how the people react to Jesus. Did you notice, as Will was reading earlier, all the people around Jesus, are they happy? Are they excited? Hooray! Jesus, the mighty Saviour, is here. Everything's going to be fine. No. The overwhelming response, both before and after Jesus intervenes, is one of fear, terror, and astonishment. The disciples were afraid of drowning. But after Jesus calms the storm, then they're terrified. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The demons, Legion was terrified, and rightly so. But the people who gather once the news spreads, they're not much better. They're not filled with joy or gratitude. No, they plead with Jesus, "Leave us alone. Just go, please. Just go." Jairus. Now, Jairus' fear isn't actually mentioned. It's assumed. But of course Jairus is afraid. He's too late. He's too late. His daughter is dead, and the chance to save her is lost. But Jesus urges him, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe." Now afterwards in Jairus' house, this is almost a best case scenario. They don't seem to be terrified here. They're only completely astonished. Bit of an improvement. Not much. Now it's not that this is any less impressive or any less astonishing. But it seems somehow that the fear that they might have felt, the five witnesses who were there, is transmuted by the joy they feel. their daughter is alive again. So, astonishment, fear and terror, that's what we're dealing with. And to make sense of all this, first we need to understand that we're talking about two different kinds of fear. Before fear and after fear. Before Jesus acts, there's fear. Jesus acts, after Jesus acts, there's fear. Catchy, I know. Before fear is the fear of Jairus. It's the fear of the disciples in the storm. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And the interesting thing that means is it's the fear of people who know Jesus. It's the fear of people who profess to have faith. These are the people who trust Jesus enough to go to him for help. But for all of that, they're not sure. They're not sure whether Jesus can help. They're not sure whether Jesus will help. Teacher, the storm's too much for us. Even the fishermen here, we can't save the boat. Do something. Will you? Can you? Teacher, I trusted you to heal my sick daughter. I know you could have done something. But now she's dead. What can you do now? Before fear, then, is the fear of many, many Christians. People who know and love Jesus. People who have faith. But people who hear Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, and just shake their head. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Yeah, right. I asked and I didn't get. What did I do wrong? Or worse, what's wrong with me? Jesus, I need help. This situation is beyond me. Will you help? Can you help? What are you afraid of? What terrifies you? I'm not talking here about phobias or surface level scary stuff. Not sharks or height or darkness or whatever it might be. What are the deep fears that drive you? What are the things you pray about, but without any real hope or expectation? Or maybe even the things you won't pray about, because they seem somehow outside the things that God does or God cares about. What are you afraid of? I could name a few. Some of you I know well enough that I could probably pick what it is. But for every fear I name, another would go unspoken. For every person I know that well, there's another two or three I don't. And it doesn't seem fair to pick one of you over another. So I'll pick on myself. I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of failure. I set high standards for myself, which sounds great, but in practice it means I give up, or I just don't start if there's a chance that I'll fail. Fear of failure is the root cause of my procrastination, and those of you who know me well should be nodding your heads right about now. I'll leave things till the last minute, so that I can blame time constraints if things go badly. I didn't have enough time. There was just too many other things to do, so, you know, I couldn't quite get there. I've lost count. I've lost count of the number of times fear of failure has blighted my life. But here's a quick list, just to give you some idea. I started music quite young. I started on the violin. I played for 2 years, gave it up. Played the piano, 2 years, gave it up. Sang in a choir, 2 years, gave it up. Played the flute, 8 years, did pretty well there, gave it up. Sport, I played cricket, gave it up. Tennis, gave it up. Soccer, gave it up. Hockey, gave it up. And that's just in primary school. Orienteering, gave it up. Fencing, gave it up. And there's probably more. Now, some of those might be bad examples. Some of those were never likely to work out. Some of those things were a failure of character and perseverance, as much as anything else. But lurking somewhere behind each of those things is the fear. The fear that I will never measure up, so it's easier not to try. But what does that say about my view of God? What does that say about my view of God? Am I doubting God's power? That he's not strong enough to overcome my weaknesses? That he's not strong enough to work through my efforts if they're less than perfect? Or am I doubting God's goodness? That he's such a spoilsport, he doesn't want me to succeed? What do your fears say about your view of God? Because that's where fear leads us. When we ask, can you, we're doubting God's power. When we ask, will you, we're doubting his goodness and his love. And the good news is there is a solution. There is a way beyond our fear. But before I get to that, I should quickly talk about the after fear. The after fear is the fear of the disciples in a calm sea. Who is this? It's the fear of the Gerasenes who gather once legion has been cast out. Please, just leave us alone. It's the fear that comes when the can you question gets answered conclusively, yes. Someone is here who can command the very forces of nature. Someone is here who has power over death itself. Who am I in the face of that? What might he do to me? This fear is the difference between driving a car at 120 kilometres an hour and losing control at 120 kilometres an hour. Now, if the before fear is the common fear for Christians, I think the after fear is the fear of the non-Christian, or the almost Christian, if I can put it like that. I can see there's something to this Jesus guy. I think he might actually have that power. But if I say yes, if I invite him into my life, that means I'm giving him control. It means accepting that he's God and he can do whatever he wants with my life. What might he do to me? What might I lose? That's the after fear. The before fear and the after fear, they're not the same, but they do have a lot in common. Both have to do with powerlessness and doubt. Both have to do with a lack of control. In both, the can you question is there to be asked, but it is the will you that dominates. The Christian asks, will you help me? The non-Christian asks, will you harm me? This, to me, is why the demonstration of Jesus' compassion in the healing of the leper, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, is as important as all the other miracles put together. The miracles show us that Jesus can. Jesus' compassion shows us that Jesus will. He will help and he will not harm. Now let's look at those things a bit more closely. The can you question is pretty straightforward. In fact, it's clearly answered in this passage. This is Jesus who commands the wind and the waves. He can bring the dead back to life with a word. Jesus has the power and authority of God the Father. Of course he can. And most Christians, or nearly Christians, would accept that. If you're here and you're genuinely struggling with whether Jesus can, whether he has the power to act in this world, then I guess there's a few possibilities, but the one that springs to my mind is that you're still coming to grips with the Bible. Either its content, what it says, or the truth of what it says. And that's not a criticism. We all have to go through that. In fact, every Christian I know can do with getting to grips with the Bible more. But if that is you, get stuck in, or press on if you're already trying. The more you read, the more you learn, and I pray that God will reveal the truth of the Bible to you by his Spirit. Now, my advice is always to start with one of the Gospels. We're working through Mark. A lot of people in the congregation here I know favour John. I personally like Luke's Gospel, but really pick any of them. But don't overlook the rest of the Bible. The whole Bible tells God's salvation story. It's one big plan, and it all works together in Jesus. So read the Bible. And the will you question for those almost Christians, and I hope I'm not offending anybody by using that description, the almost Christians, is also fairly easy to answer from the Bible. Again, read the Gospels, learn about Jesus. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. Jesus himself says that if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. So what the Gospels reveal, what they tell us about the character of Jesus, is true also of God the Father. So the Apostle John can say, God is love. Now, accepting Jesus does mean giving over control. But it's not a loss. On the contrary, Paul considers everything else a loss compared to knowing Christ. And as we've heard from Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God may discipline, God may not always give us what we want, but he will not harm. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The will you question is actually hardest for those who are already Christians. Sometimes we ask and we don't receive. We seek and we don't find. What's going on there? Now, sometimes we don't receive because we ask with the wrong motives. James tells us that in his letter. Our requests don't line up with God's will, and the answer is no. It happens. But often the situation is more complicated. And our passage this morning actually gives us some really good examples. It would have been just as easy for Jesus to call up a pleasant tailwind before he or the disciples even stepped in the boat. He could have refused Legion's request. He could have sent the demons straight back to where they came from, and the pigs wouldn't have drowned. And everybody wouldn't have been quite as scared. He could have healed Jairus' daughter at a distance. He did it for the centurion's servant. We've seen him do this before. But he doesn't. Jesus doesn't always, in fact, doesn't often, take the route that seems most convenient to us. God does answer prayer, but you won't always recognise the answer when it comes. God does answer prayer, but, and this is most frustrating, he rarely seems to answer when you want him to. It's almost like God values perseverance. Who would have thought? In the end, it boils down to this, and I really hope you can see this. We fear because we doubt God. We fear because we don't know enough about God to trust him, or because we don't trust what we already know. That's the problem. But it also shows us the solution. The solution is to seek to know God more. The real exception to the fear that dominates all these people isn't the astonishment of Jairus and his family. It's the joy of the man freed from demons. When all of his compatriots were pleading with Jesus, begging him to go, the man who had been demon-possessed was begging to come along. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." This man isn't afraid. He wants more. Why? Because he knows who Jesus is. Jesus says, "Go and tell how much the Lord has done for you." But the man, it says, went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the 10 cities of Gentile Galilee, how much Jesus had done for him. That's not a coincidence. It's not a mistake. Jesus says Lord, the man proclaims Jesus. It's Peter who makes the pivotal declaration, Mark chapter 8, verse 32, you are the Messiah. But this man, we don't even know his name, but this man in chapter 5, he knows already. Jesus is Lord. Jesus equals Lord, and he is not afraid. The answer is to know God. The answer to our fear is to press into God more, to seek him more, to trust him more. That's why we neglect the Bible at our peril. If we want to know God, this is his most reliable revelation. If we want to trust God, the best place to stand is on the revelation of God's character in the person of Jesus. And we know Jesus through the scriptures and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Our relationship with God is the answer. The irony and the difficult part for us is that it is at those times when God seems most distant. When it seems with all that's going on that God must be either powerless or downright evil. At those times when our confidence is shaken and our faith is being tested even to its limits. Those are the times when we most need to know God and to trust him. The times when it's hardest are the times when it's most important. And that seems hard, but it's true. The only answer that will serve, the only answer that is any good in those situations, is to burrow in further, to cling on tighter. I've come a long way over the years, but my fear of failure is still there. It hasn't gone away entirely yet. Even now, my greatest fear is that something will come along that shakes my faith so much that I can no longer trust Jesus. That I will fail, even in this. It's happened to some good friends of mine. I got confirmation during the week, and it broke my heart. And I know that even now some of you are being sorely tested. But do you know, as I have come to know God more, I've come to realise that God won't give up on me. Even when I give up on myself. And as he works in me, I'm learning that failure is okay. It is better to try and fail than not to try at all. What are you afraid of? Some of you I could guess, but I won't. But you can call those things to mind. You know, God knows. What does that say about your view of God? Are you asking, can you? He can. We see it in this passage. This is Jesus with all the power and authority of God the Father. There is nothing he can't do. Are you asking, will you? He will. He answers prayer. I can't say that you will get what you want, that God will give you what you ask for. It doesn't always work like that. I can't say why. But we have a God who works in ways that we don't fully understand, who's not real keen on jumping over the hurdles and the hoops that we set out for him. But God does answer prayer. And he loves you. He will act. In your fear, whatever that is, know that God is big enough to handle anything you or anyone else can throw at him. And he loves you. He may not always do what you want, when you want, but he loves you, always. Fear is normal. In the face of the evils of the world, sometimes it seems like it's the only sane response. But our God is greater than our fears. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes. It can't get much worse than that. His 12-year-old daughter was dead. Hear then the words of Jesus. Do not be afraid. Just believe. Amen.